If tomorrow all the things were gone, I worked for all my life, and I had to start again with just my children and my wife. Well, I thank my lucky stars to be living here today, 'cause the flag still stands for freedom, and they can't take that away. And I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. And I won't forget the ones who died and gave that life to me. And I gladly stand up next to you to give you till the day. There ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA. From the lakes of Minnesota to the hills of Tennessee, across the plains of Texas, from sea to shining sea, from Detroit down to Houston, from New York to LA, there's pride in every American's heart, and I'm glad to stand and say, I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. And I won't forget the ones who died, who gave that life to me. And I gladly stand up next to you and forgive you for defend you still today. There ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the U.S. Hey. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light, once so proudly we hailed the twilight's last gleam, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight. Oh, the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streamed, and the rockets' red glare, the bombs bursting.
Quick introduction of ourselves so that we're not strangers up here talking at you, but we're family talking with you. I'm going to introduce my wife, Pastor Christine Wallington. You know, it's always fun to say that somebody took your name, but Pastor Christine Wallington, she and I met 8 years ago, going on 9, up at Pine Springs Ranch doing family ministries together there. We were at separate churches, but we met thanks to Pastor Manny Vitug of the conference. So we're no strangers to doing ministry together. Our whole relationship has been ministry together. She completed her bachelor's in religion at La Sierra University here, and we completed our MDiv just this last May at Andrews University. They like to call it the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary, although I hear La Sierra is giving them a run for their money now. But this is my wife. She will be, my wife plus one. We're expecting again here this December.
And then this is my husband, Jameson Wallington, and I'm very proud of him because the Lord called him first to medical ministry, which would be in nursing. He was an RN, he was an LVN for a good portion of his life, and that's when I met him. And he called him to the ministry of business, and then he called him to the ministry of real estate, and now he has finally called him to the ministry of the church. and the world. And so I am been very excited about being able to be on that journey the Lord has led him on. And I have heard him speak in two different evangelistic series. And I can tell you, he has a love for preaching. He has a love for sharing the gospel. And he will tell all of us how it is. He enjoys to do so. So listen up when he does speak, because he has been able to shake even those who thought they had it all together. He just finished his term as an administrative pastor at a church plant in South Bend, Indiana. It's called the Grace Place. And we were there at the very foundations of it, and thank the Lord, it's still growing. And we actually had quite a bit of interaction with a church that was the Congregational Community Church. And so we got to learn how to do some interfaith work there. And it was really interesting to see how much we are still very Christian, but how much we are very Adventist. And so the Lord has blessed both of us and called both of us to ministry. And we have our little one that you got to meet, Hadassah. And she's the real boss of the family. So in case you're wondering who's in charge here, it's her. And I'm sure this one will be too. But thank you so much for this time together. We have been waiting for this for a while. And I can tell you right now that Jameson has been anticipating this probably the most. And we are excited for this time.
A man fell in a hole. He fell in a hole and he couldn't get out. A traveler passed by. He told the man to meditate, to purify his mind, and when he reached nirvana, all suffering would cease. The man did as he was told, but he remained in the hole. Another man appeared. He explained that the hole didn't exist, and neither, in fact, did the man. It was all an illusion. The man who did not exist was still stuck in the hole that was not there. Another visitor arrived. He instructed the man to perform good deeds to improve his karma, and though he would still die in the hole, he might be reincarnated as something magnificent. Another man looked down from above. He taught the man to pray 5 times a day facing east and to follow 5 important tenets. If he was faithful, one day, perhaps, the divine would set him free. The man prayed as best he could. But he was losing strength, and in the hole he remained. Another man appeared. There was something different about him. He called down to the man in the hole and asked him if he wanted to be free. This man lowered himself into the earth, into the pit. He took hold of the man. Dragged him into the light. And the man in the hole, who could not get himself out, was saved.
You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Lord God, I ask that you would just continue to be with us here this morning, that you would hide me behind the words that you would speak. Lord, we love you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Sozo. It's probably one of my favorite words. It's a Greek word meaning to save. But this isn't just any salvation. It doesn't pertain to just spiritual things or spiritual realm salvation. No, it also refers to a physical salvation, a temporal, here and now, flesh and blood salvation. Sozo, to save. The gospel writer of Matthew purposely states, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save sozo his people." He will save them spiritually. He will save them physically. Sozo. But you know, there's something interesting in Matthew's gospel. Many times when we open it up to read it, we skim over the first several verses of the first chapter. I know I've been guilty of this, perhaps because some of the names in the genealogy are hard to pronounce. They told us in seminary, if it's a Greek or Hebrew name, just say it with confidence, because we don't know how it's pronounced anyhow. Maybe we skim over these verses because we find it confusing. Who were these kings? Which king reigned where? Was it Israel? Was it Judah? Where was this king? So we skim over quickly to get past the name. Maybe we just find it plain downright boring in the 21st century to read names that we don't know who they are. But we must not rush by these first verses so quickly in Matthew. Because as we've already said twice so far, in addition to the scripture reading, Jesus came to save his people. So this begs the question, what people? We have to first understand a little something about our story here in Matthew. We have to understand something about the context of Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The author of the gospel isn't gleaning 2,000 plus years into the future to July 5th, 2014, for those of us worshiping at the Eucaipa Seventh-day Adventist Church on Avenue E. No, he's not thinking of you and I as he penned his gospel. Rather, the author has in mind the ears of those listening in the first century, most likely a group of Jews who had already understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, or the hearers were beginning to understand that Jesus was this fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. This was the Messiah promised to their ancestry. Let me explain it this way. If I were to call out the word grandpa, what images come to mind? Do you have a man that lives in a nursing home that's elderly, that has Parkinson's disease, that you would sit on his lap and vibrate down the halls? These are the memories I have of Grandpa. Or that I'd barely be able to see over the wheelchair as I'm pushing him down and Grandma's telling me, "Careful, you're hitting other people in the nursing home." Or what if I call out the name Grandma? What images come to mind? Do you have a smiling face making cake batter and getting ready to bake something for you sweet and tasty, or handing you candy bars when mom and dad aren't looking? What images come to mind when you hear the name Grandma? These are the type of images that the hearers of Matthew's gospel had in mind when they would read through these names in chapter 1. The names where we find boring. They would hear great, 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 great grandpa Abraham begot Isaac. Or did you know that my great, 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 great uncle was a king? He was the King David. Or my aunt was Ruth, or my uncle was, and the list goes on. These are the images these people had in mind when this list was read. I know that person. I can picture what they might have been like, because I'm told that my nephew kind of has the same traits as Judah, and my sister has the same traits as Rahab, and they would know these people. The genealogy in Matthew 1 is chock full of people, but people that couldn't handle the situations on their own. Who were these people? These people are the ones that are messed up beyond their own repair. These are the people where some of them decided to turn away from God, but some of them decided to turn back towards God. These were the people in chapter 1. The incarnation of Jesus. The doctrine of Jesus being with us. But it's not just that. It's the doctrine of Jesus coming down from heaven to be with us. the incarnation. I always picture in my mind's eye the golden city of Jerusalem where Jesus must sit on a throne, where God sits on the throne. You can see the marble pillars on either side of the walls, and you can see the elders praising God for all he's done, and you can see angels doing their ministries and their business, and you can see God, but there's not a smile on God's face. Not right now. Adam and Eve had fallen, and the plan had been laid. Jesus must leave that palace. And you can see Jesus, without hesitation, rush down those steps, out that palace door, through the gates, and the angels are saying, "No, one of us can go. One of us can go. Send one of us." And Jesus, without hesitation, he's running. He's all, "No, I got to get down there." Incarnation, God coming down to rescue us. "Let salvation ring" was the theme of Abraham after lying twice about who his wife was to save his own skin. But he still found God and asked him for redemption. "Let salvation ring" was the theme of David after committing murder and adultery, fasted and prayed for repentance. "Let salvation ring" was the theme of Rahab, a prostitute in the city of Jericho who harbored two spies from Israel. She had heard of the God of Israel. "I heard about your God," she told the spies. "He's the one that dried up the Red Sea and was there with you when you attacked the two kings of the Amorites." "Let salvation ring" was her theme. "Let salvation ring" was the theme of a Moabite widow named Ruth who returned to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law Naomi, not knowing what the circumstances lay before her. Matthew 1:21. An angel tells Joseph to name his son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. "Let salvation ring," the angel says. "Shout it from the mountaintops." "Let salvation ring," the angel says. "Shout it from the valleys." "Let salvation ring," that angel says. "Preach it at the coastlands." And "let salvation ring," the angel says. "Say it in the Inland Empire." "Let salvation ring," the angel says. Jesus came to save his people. Jesus came down to save sinners. Jesus came to save all people, from the chosen people of Israel to a Moabite woman named Ruth to a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. Let salvation ring, because Jesus came to forgive. Jesus came to redeem. Jesus came to save. Oh, let salvation ring, because Jesus came to sozo. Let salvation ring, the angel says. Jesus came to restore his people from their complete, utter brokenness, of which they have no way out of that pit, besides Jesus rushing down that corridor of those holy gates. But we would be mistaken if we stop in ancient times past. If we stop and we just stop here where the genealogy ends, we don't get a whole picture. We only get a glimpse of the ministry of Jesus. We only get the historical reality, but it doesn't really penetrate into our current context if we stop there. Matthew doesn't leave us hanging, though, looking only at a photo album of deceased people named Abraham, Isaac, Hezekiah, and Josiah. No, Matthew uses the past to point to the present. The present of the first century and the present time of our century. A present tense that continued from Abraham's day to Isaac's day to Judah's day to Manasseh's day to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's day to our day. The Jewish congregation listening to Matthew's gospel would have been well aware of the temple sacrifices. A system where a lamb would be placed on an altar for the forgiveness of sins. The Jews were well aware of the need to go to that temple to offer their sacrifices. They were, for generation upon generation, granted pardon from their mistakes by offering this sacrifice. But Matthew shakes his hearer's mind in these simple yet very profound words, because by the text that we've repeated already numerous times this morning, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Matthew's making a profound statement that we can't rush over. Matthew's saying, "Look, the way you're used to being pardoned from sins is done away with. Jesus has replaced the lamb on the altar. He's the sacrifice for your sins. This is what they hear when they say, Jesus came to save his people. Wait! I don't have to take a lamb? Jesus came to save me? Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Let salvation ring, Matthew shouts, for the Old Testament prophecies pointing toward a Savior for all mankind has arrived. Let salvation ring, for Jesus came for the Jew and the Gentile alike, for King David or the Jewish or the Jericho prostitute. Let salvation ring, because Jesus has come to redeem all, to save all, to provide a physical and spiritual salvation for all. Let salvation ring, for Jesus climbed down that rope into the pit where Abraham and Isaac and David and Rahab and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and you and I are stuck. Let salvation ring, the evangelist Matthew writes in capital letters. Let salvation ring. Let salvation ring. Writing to let us realize that this is the Jesus. This is the Jesus that provides freedom from your sins. This is the Jesus that was promised to the patriarchs. This was the Jesus that was preached by the prophets. This was the Jesus that was born of a royal line. This was the Jesus to be conceived by a Virgin Mary. This is the Jesus that came. Let salvation ring. How dare we remain silent about the good news of the gospel? Let salvation ring is our Christian duty. Let salvation ring in the highways and in the byways, in the open fields and the closed cityscapes, when you take your kids to the playground or when you're at work. Let salvation ring. You walk and you breathe and you move. Jesus climbed down that pit. He ran out those doors. He came down where I was messed up in my life of tobacco, alcohol, drugs. I don't get lying, gossip, backstabbing. You have a list of your own, but let salvation ring because Jesus came for us. He came. There's no prayer, no ritual rite. There's nothing that I can do to save myself but say, thank you, Jesus, for coming down from heaven on high. Let salvation ring in your life. Let salvation ring, for Jesus came for us. He didn't leave us to find our own way of salvation. There's no other way but by his name. No other way but by his grace. And no other way but by his mercy. Let salvation ring.
July 4, 1776. The final revision after much deliberation, the Declaration of Independence, was signed. And the very life and practice at that time, and even today, was cut into by a phrase that we've all heard, I hope, at some point in our life. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This was the motivation, the foundation, the fuel for this country. Trevor Reggio, a professor I had at Andrews, actually claimed that these words started a resurgence of the abolition of slavery around the world. These weren't just words. Those who fought in the American Revolution fought for freedom as a nation. And even today, we still fight for freedom because we know that what Martin Luther King Jr. said, that injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We still fight for that freedom. But guess what? The revolution for freedom did not just start with the American Revolution. The revolution for freedom started 6,000 years ago when we decided as a humanity that we didn't want to have the freedom God gave. When the humans that the Lord had created decided we want to find our own freedom, to only discover that there is no such thing. I actually appreciate that Julie touched on the reality that we try to escape only to find that we actually can only have freedom when Christ has bought us
right
to be his. God started
a revolution of freedom. And this revolution is for salvation for all of those who are stuck in a hole. So let us consider what some have claimed to be the most revolutionary document in the world. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 1, verses 50 to 55. And on the surface, Mary's song, this selection of the text, does not seem to be a revolutionary document. This is a woman who just found out she's going to have a baby. And she's singing in thanksgiving and praise. And she sings a revolution that is quiet, but it is certain. And it is inward, but it's radical. And it is spiritual, but it's durable. It is not going away. Many have claimed that Mary's song is a summary of all the songs of the Bible, of those of David and of those of Solomon, that she has somehow taken all the words and the themes of all the songs of the Bible, and she pronounces a song of hope that God is doing what he has promised to do all along. So Luke 1:50 says, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." This is after she sings about her thanksgivings to God and for choosing her to bear his son, because she knows what God is doing. She understands that God is now coming as a humble child. He is breaking the silence of heaven to make a change and to bring salvation. She sees, as we can tell in the text. But this is also before she gets into what people understand as probably the most radical part of this selection. The reversals, the upside-down kingdom, the part of the text that makes all of us shudder just a little bit, because the proud will be brought down and the humble brought up. This is where it says, "His mercy is on those who fear him." Hmm. Now I want to look at the word mercy, because it doesn't just refer to, oh, I forgive you when you do something wrong. This is loyal love, steadfast love, and it has been proven to his people time and time again in his faithful commitment to them. But something else that we have to recognize is that this loyal love and this mercy is not just a one-sided thing. This is not just something that we get. This is salvation. This is the actual act of being saved. This is sozo, this mercy, this love. And so we move on. We see that this salvation is for more than just eternal life. It is for eternal life. This salvation is eternal life. Don't get me wrong. But it's also physical salvation. Has anyone ever been sick? Mm-hmm. Has anyone needed healing? Christ came and showed that God can and does heal the physical body. He does save the physical body. And as we saw in Jesus' life, that he actually taught that those of us who are enslaved by greed, envy, jealousy, lust, the things that money kind of affect us with, this need to want more, that when we come to God and we have a knowledge of God, we are freed from that bondage. That need for more, that need for more power, for more authority, for more money, for more whatever it is. When we finally come to God, he saves us from that need of status. So I want to ask you, who are his people? It says that mercy for generation to generation for his people. Mary knows who his people are. It's those who fear him. Now, this word fear is a terrible translation. Terrible translation. So let me try to bring an understanding of what fear is. Do we have any veterans in the house? Any veterans who have fought in the military, who are maybe currently fighting in the military? Okay, I got one back here. Are there any closer? Do you mind giving me your name?
Josias Robinson.
Josias. Now, tell me, who is the one that you had the most respect for?
My commanding officer. Yes, yes.
Now, would you say that he was one who would be willing to die for you if he was in this situation? No, you can't. But why did you have respect for him? Tell me why you had respect.
Because of his rank.
Yes, of his rank. His rank. Now, I've heard that many others, that sometimes your colleagues who you know would really take a bullet for you, that's an amazing kind of respect. Now, do we have any snowboarders or rock climbers or skiers? Oh, we got no one from the sports here? Aw, really? Okay. You gotta give me my exercise today.
Ron Sullivan.
And what sport?
Skiing. I used to love to ski. My wife said if I wasn't married to her, I'd be a ski bum. But once I conquered fear, I could ski down any mountain. But when she had her knee replaced, I gave it up because I never wanted to have my knee replaced.
Now, what was the highest mountain?
Mammoth, probably. Well, I went snowbird, but probably top of it. The first time I went down, my heart went out of my mouth down to the bottom of the hill. It was like you got this much space and 3 feet down and then a foot and on and on.
Yes, yes. So the heart went out of your mouth as if you kept trying to swallow your heart down. I did rock climbing for a summer and and standing on top of that mountain looking down, you get this strange kind of peace before you go down because you're scared. You're scared to death. But you do get a strange kind of awe of what God's created.
One other thing, that if you get a long slope and you get into the rhythm and the snow and the cold goes through, your cobwebs go out of your brain, and it's a feeling that you can't explain.
No. Now, do we have anyone who has ever been in love? Now, I better see all the couples' hands up right here. Okay, can you give me your name?
Tammy.
Tammy, now tell me, how did you feel when you were first in love?
Like nothing mattered but being with my true love.
Would you say that your heart was beating fast whenever he came around? Absolutely, absolutely. My husband likes to say that if he ever tells you how we first met, he likes to say that there was a ray of light shining down from heaven. Isn't that sweet? I thought that was sweet. But this is the kind of dynamics of fear that is being talked about here. It is the feeling of respect, because you know that person is willing to die for you. And because they have a rank that higher you, because they have basically your life in their hands to some extent. And it's the feeling of trying to swallow your heart because you're just so in awe. You just stand there, and we don't understand what the word awe means. We say awesome like it's nothing. But you're just in awe because you're on top of a mountain that could never be controlled. You're on top of you see an ocean that we could never take over and pretend like we can own it. And then you have the feeling of love, where you have your heart beating fast. These are the feelings I want you to think about when we talk about fearing God. Because fearing God is all of those. He died for you. He loved you so much that he died for you. And that should earn your respect. But he also has your life in his hands, and you're still alive. I'm surprised he hasn't chosen to kill me yet. We like to say, oh, don't say a curse word because the lightning is going to come kill you or something. This is the kind of fear, because we have respect, we have an awe for who he is, because we see who God is in his demonstration of creation around us. In the mountains that we get to ski and the mountains we get to climb, we see a piece of who God is. And he has earned our fear, which I'd like you to put in respect, awe, and love. Now, there's another dynamic to fear, because all of these relate to God. There is a fear that is understood as worship. This is what happens when you worship God. You have a certain amount of fear. And it's obviously, this is not, you know, being scared of God, which is something that we've done, where we say he's the boogeyman. But it is having a respect, a love, and an awe for God, because he is undeniably different. and he is undeniably worthy. He was, you know, another reason why we don't understand all this is because we are stuck in the slavery of fear. And so when someone comes to us with this undeniably different kind of worthiness, we get scared. But in worship, this isn't what is being discussed. This is a relationship with God and this worship idea. Now, the phrase, those who fear God, I found this very interesting. Technically, it's a phrase to identify non-Jews who worship the God of the Jews. It's those who were Gentiles who worshiped the God of the Jews were called God-fearers or worshipers of God. Do you realize what that means? I don't think everyone caught that. We have been talking about a specific group of people, those from the line of Abraham. I can't tell you this morning that my great 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 grandfather was Abraham. I can't tell you that. I don't know if any of you can, but I can't. So the genealogies, all of that doesn't mean much to me. But in Luke 3:38, the genealogy of Jesus reaches back to Father Adam. And I can tell you that my great 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 grandfather is Adam. You can say that too. Everyone in the world can say that. We are all capable of being worshipers of God. We can all be saved.
Amen.
Amen. There are no restrictions. It doesn't matter who your father is. It doesn't matter what family you come from. It doesn't matter what your past is. There are no restrictions on you being saved. Only you and your relationship with God. That's it. So for those of you who might be here this morning who don't really know about this Christianity thing, you might be kind of questioning who God is. You might be kind of wondering if this salvation thing is for you, if committing to God is for you, if this worship and love and fear of God in awe and love and relational way is even possible for you. And you have any questions and you want to talk to somebody, which I encourage you to do. There's cards in front of you on the pews, and it says guest registration. And there's a marking right here that says, I would like to talk to a pastor. So please fill this out. Check that, and give it to any of the pastors, Jameson, Elijah, myself, or any leaders that you see, and they'll make sure that it gets to us, and we want to encourage you to have these conversations. Mm-hmm. Now, if you are here, and you have always been here, and you are been maybe a generational Adventist, or even a Christian who's been in the church for a while, or even if you are a new believer, then I want to challenge you. Let salvation ring. Mm-hmm. Let salvation ring in the schools, in the workplace, in your grocery stores, in your malls, in your parks. Let salvation ring. There is nothing to keep us from telling others about God and His love. Mm-hmm. There is no reason to ignore the reality of what we have in Christ. The freedom, the salvation that is available to everyone. Mm-hmm. We sit here as soldiers of Christ, fighting in a radical revolutionary war. Mm-hmm. And I don't think we realize it. Mm-hmm. We are here fighting not against flesh and blood. I want to emphasize this. We're not fighting other human beings. Ephesians 6:13 says we are fighting the powers of evil, principalities of evil, darkness, all of this that cannot be seen. We are fighting them. So stop picking fights with other human beings because they are a child of God just like you are.
Yes.
It is hard to do. There is this awesome children's song that I know all of you know, and so please sing it with me. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Did you know that that was actually written to accompany a Civil War song? That's pretty strong. Because it was speaking against the segregation between black and white children. It was speaking against slavery. It was speaking against segregation with God's people. And so I'm going to change the words, and I hope that you forgive me, because I will step on some toes, because I'm stepping on my own toes first. If we change the words to homosexuals, atheists, illegal immigrants, and Muslims, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves all the children of the world. And we need to see them as precious. We need to see them as God's children.
Yes, yes.
And we need to see them as those that God has come to this mess to save.
Amen.
And I think they deserve our love, our attention, and our care. Because God cares for those that we neglect and that we segregate ourselves from.
Amen.
Thank you. Dear Lord and Savior, God and Creator, we stand in awe of who you are, and we are touched daily by what you have done. We are a community broken for you. And Lord, if we are not broken, please break us so that we can come to you to be molded, so that we can come to you to know who to talk to, who you want us to share you with. Lord, we are your hands and feet, and although we're not worthy of it, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be your children and your disciples in this world. We ask that you continue to go before us, and Lord, we pray that you be with those hearts that you have already been working on, so that we might be an asset, a vessel of yours, to point them to you and your love and your salvation. We love you, Lord. Amen.